Well, good morning, everybody. I'll begin by telling you something about me that is I'm not proud of, but I was my first job out of college. I was living in Houston and had been there about a year and a half. I was in my 20s, and you know, I didn't really have a lot of connections in Houston, and after a while, I kind of was on my own, and ended up dating this girl in Houston who was not really a believer and turned out to be kind of wild, as I kind of learned. But I didn't quite notice that she was wild. As time went on, I kind of was drifting. Bobby?
Is her name Beth?
No, thank you. No, her name is not Beth. Good clarification, thank you. I just was drifting in a big way and hadn't really been part of a church. I'd been a believer, a good believer for many, many, many years, but I was just kind of drifting and didn't really even notice it over time. And then all of a sudden, there was one weekend morning where I was going to take her to breakfast. And so I was on my way to her apartment driving, and I went past a big church, and outside there were just tons of people all dressed up, looking beautiful, and I thought, gosh, that's weird. I looked at it, and I kept driving, and then it kind of hit me about a minute later. It's Easter Sunday. And I thought, what has happened to me? And that started a new process, but I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But this slow creep, when we're believers, absolutely happens. Can you think of times in your life where you've been a believer, but you've been drifting? And it's surprising and scary how far we can drift, even as believers. We can be surrounded by a worldly culture, and it can happen to you, and it happens to me. So today we're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought I'd have a hard time doing 1 week, but we're gonna look at, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is usually something that we always associate with God's wrath and God's judgment, and we kind of forget that it is really a story of grace and how God saved Lot from a believer from this. And so we're gonna look at what led Lot to this point in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It's important to know that Lot moved to Sodom on purpose. And he was in that culture that was worldly and evil. And it didn't all happen in one bold step. It happened in lots of little steps for Lot. It really cost him. And we're going to watch his descent into horror and see how God actually drags him, quite literally, into safety. That cartoon I've got in your handout, I feel compelled to explain it because nobody in my family understood it. So I think it's so funny. So, you know, you've got penguins. If you're listening on tape, you've got penguins sitting on a circular piece of ice in the North Pole. And one penguin says to another, "And now Edgar's gone. Something's going on around here." And of course, in the middle of them, they don't notice, is a huge polar bear with a little fake penguin beak strapped to his head. And it's indicative of what can happen to us as believers being in a worldly culture and not quite catching what's going on and having a blind spot. All right, let's look at the background that led Lot into this mess. We're going to see the steps that led to him there. And we'll start with we won't read it, but in Genesis 11, 31, Abram assumes responsibility for Lot. Lot's dad, Haran, dies, and it leaves Lot alone, and so Abram is his uncle, and Abram takes Lot on, and Lot stays with Abram for his whole growing up period. Then we go to Genesis 13, and what's going to happen is that Lot and Abram both got very, very wealthy. God had prospered Abram and told him all of his future. But the two of them together had huge herds and lots of riches, and Abram especially had gold and silver, but they were both, their families were big, their community was big, and it kind of reached the point where Lot and Abram were tripping over each other. And Abram suggests that maybe they separate. And so Abram is going to give Lot an opportunity to choose where he'd like to go. And it's important that we look at what happened and see if we can read between the lines and understand the difference between Abram and Lot in this little exchange. Now, before we read it, it's important to understand the geography and the politics of this region, and it'll make a little more sense about this choice that they're going to make. Generally, there were two choices for them. They could go to the land of Canaan, or they could go to the Valley of Jordan, also known as the Valley of Siddim. It's along the plains. Now, in your handout, look at the very last page, and I've given you some maps to look at. That top map shows the Holy Land, and you can see where Abram chose to go, and where Lot chose to go. You see those two circles? If you look at the bottom left-hand map, you'll see that's the Valley of Siddim, or known as the Valley of Jordan. And on that plain, now, can you picture this? The Dead Sea is right above it, and the valley is right below it. And in that plain area, it's a gorgeous, fertile plain area, there are five cities that were in existence at that time. When Lot and Abram were thinking about where to go, there were five cities. And if you look at the right-hand map, it shows you a little more clearly those five cities that are on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, those are called the five cities of the plains, very famous at that time. All right, now, notice, we'll get to that in a second. Okay, let's read the passage. And, oh, one more thing before we read that passage. Those five cities, if you can see them in your handout, I think I've shown you their names, five names. You can see they're dotted all the way down the side, on the east side of the Dead Sea. And they are mentioned in the Bible as Hebrew names, like Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, Admah, and Zeboim. But they were later known by Arabic names. And that first one, Sodom, is called Babadra. Can you find Babadra on that map? Okay. And then right below it is Numera, that's Gomorrah. And then Zoar is actually Safi at the bottom. Experts are sometimes debating about whether Babadra was Sodom or not, or whether Numera was, but they go back and forth, and the preponderance of the evidence is that Babadra was Sodom. Okay, now, if you look at those five cities, do you notice they're not really adjacent to a fertile plain? They're adjacent to the Dead Sea. This is a big deal. When Abram and Lot were talking about this, that area in the bottom of the Red Sea, in the southernmost part, was a fertile plain. That's why they called it the Plains of Jericho, Plains of Jordan. But something happened to that region. Do you know what happened? Yeah, fire and brimstone. That's the area when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. That whole bottom part of the Red Sea was destroyed. It was absolutely wiped out. That plain was destroyed and became sterile and burned out, and the Dead Sea enveloped it and went underwater. And we'll read about that. But this is, by the way, a little evidence of the fact that the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When Moses, who wrote Genesis, wrote this, all he knew, and all the people there who were reading the scripture, knew that area as completely burned out like we know it today. But before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it was a fertile plain. And so the fact that Moses talks about that is amazing. Okay? Now, let's see how this division of land occurred. The conversation happened somewhere right outside Jerusalem, about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Abram and Lot are talking, and this is what happens. So let's read our scripture. It's Genesis 13, 1 through 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Okay, so those five cities were mentioned, and four of those ended up being destroyed. One of them, Zoar, was not destroyed, and we'll find that out next week. Now, what do you make of these choices that they made? Is there anything that you notice? There are several things to notice, but what do you notice about this decision to separate and how they chose where to go?
Lot takes them over the water.
Yep, he sure does. Lot takes the better land, doesn't he? The scripture says it's well irrigated, and that archaeologists will tell you that is exactly true. It was well irrigated. Naturally irrigated. What else do you notice about this choice? He did. Yes, he did. That's significant. Lot settled among the cities. So not only was there a fertile plain, but there were five cities along there, which was a big deal. And they were large cities. Okay. Anything else you notice? That's right. Abram was being very gracious. He was very generous. He had good sense. He used insight. So Abram said, "Lot, you choose first." Now, why would Abram give Lot the first choice? Yes, I think so. Abram gave Lot the first choice because Abram already trusted in the Lord. Abram knew his future generally, very generally. But he trusted the Lord because the Lord was going to give him the land. And to him, his future was secure in that sense. Isn't that neat? So he said to Lot, "Have whatever you want because the Lord has taken care of me." Now there is a lesson. Can we be that generous? Is your future secure in your heart? Or is it not? Or do you need to strive for it? And so Abram was really gracious in letting that happen. Anything else you notice? So when your future is already decided, you can be very generous. You can afford to be. And so Abram chose by faith. He opted for the unseen. So he had already renounced everything to follow God. And so he didn't have to assert his right to choose first. Isn't that interesting? He could have. And in verse 4, it talks about him, about Abram stopping along his journey to build altars and to call on the name of the Lord. That's the kind of guy Abram was. He called on the name of the Lord. He built altars. He was secure in that sense, that he had a great dependence on God. And God had promised Abram land for perpetuity. Okay, now Lot, on the other hand, chose differently. What did he choose? What made his decision clear?
What he saw.
What he saw, exactly. And he saw fertile plains and cities. Now, he found it corrupt. He knew it was corrupt, and he went anyway. So monetary advantage he took with no concern about the effects on him or his family. Interesting, isn't that? Do we do that? Do we make choices by sight, forgetting the spiritual impact? Yeah. Scary, but yes. And Lot was doing it. This was going to be the start of his absolute downfall, his choice. And he did it by sight alone, discounting, minimizing the dangers to his spiritual life. He chose out of insecurity. So their futures were going to become really well contrasted, Abram and Lot. Lot was going to become more and more isolated. He would operate more and more on his own strength. And Abraham became more liberated and operated under God's strength. All right, now Genesis chapter 14, something kind of interesting happens. Years pass. They've already gone their separate ways. And you remember those five cities along the fertile plain? Well, they formed a coalition to protect themselves against some armies to the east. If you remember your junior high history, Mesopotamia was to the east. The kings in Mesopotamia saw this fertile plain too, and they wanted it. And so they came and started attacking. And these five cities banded together in a coalition against a coalition of four Mesopotamian kings who were coming in. And Mesopotamia won. This coalition of kings routed those cities on the plain really badly. And those cities were very badly damaged and looted. And portions of the populations were taken away. And Lot's family was among those carried away. So Lot's prized land grab was quickly lost. Now, this warfare that happened is corroborated in secular history too. This is one of the first times the secular historians mesh with what's in the Bible. So this is all well documented in and outside the Bible. Now let's read about it in Genesis 14, what happens. Lot is taken away, the cities are routed, and Abram hears about it. Now, Abram's up in Canaan, but he hears about what happened. Let's read Genesis 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, that's also in the history books, and it's kind of astounding. No one can really understand how Abram could have possibly done that. These Mesopotamian kings had just routed five cities, and Abram and a few of his allies went and took care of them. So obviously God was with him. Now, about 20 to 26 years pass. Abram's rescued Lot. Lot's back at home in Sodom. Abram's doing his thing. And 26 years pass. And God sees the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God dispatches, you might remember this, in Genesis 18, two angels to physically enter the city and verify its wickedness. But while the angels are on their way, they stop and visit Abram, and they talk about the wickedness of that city, and God tells Abram he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, we won't read it, but this is the very famous intercession that Abram has with God. It's almost embarrassing. It's almost like a marketplace haggling, but when God tells Abraham that he's going to rout Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, would you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he says, would you spare the city, God, if there are 50 righteous people there? And God said, no, I won't. If there are 50 righteous people, I won't. And then Abraham says, excuse me for asking, but what about, if there were certainly five fewer than that, you wouldn't really destroy the city? And God said, no, I wouldn't. And then Abraham says, sorry for asking, but what about 30? And then he asks again, what about 20? And then he said, what if there are just 10 righteous people in this town? Would you spare the town then? And God says, okay, if there are 10, I'll spare the town. Now, if you know the story, there weren't 10 because God did destroy Sodom. But Abram stops asking at that point, and God sends his angels from that conversation right over to Sodom. And And now we're going to see the amazing thing that happens. And look for the grace in this story. So these two angels that we read about in chapter 18 had arrived now at the front gate of the city of Sodom. And of course, our friend Lot is there to greet them. Let's read just the first three verses of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, what does this tell us about Lot being at the city gate? Does it tell us anything? Do you know anything about the city gate in those days?
He'd been a leader,
yes. The city gate was the point of entry to the city. And it's the place where legal matters were determined and business matters were determined. That's where it happened, right there at the gate. They found that gate, by the way, in archaeology. Lot has reached prominence. Over 25 years now have passed, and he's a big shot in this town. It's kind of like he's made good in the big city. But the question is, how is Lot doing otherwise? Other than being a successful guy in this big town, how are you doing, Lot? How are things with your soul? So notice Lot's progression over the last 25 years. So he chose for himself the Jordan Valley. He moved his tent, meaning he moved right into Sodom, and now he's sitting at the gate. He's a leader in this town, the town of wickedness, that so wicked that the Lord is going to destroy it. All right, let's read on. Verse 4 in chapter 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. All right. So Lot was extending, first of all, to these men that just showed up, the great high value of Middle Eastern hospitality. It was a big deal to do that. So he was obviously impressed with them. He didn't know they were angels. But then the scene turns ugly. And so in verse 4, what do you notice about the description of the people who came out to Lot's house? Moses is trying to be as clear as possible what was going on. What do you notice in verse 4? Who showed up? Men. So the men of the city. Are they described further? Young and old. And all of them, to the last man. And they surrounded the house. Well, I think they were in the house. I don't know if they were in the house or outside. I think they were in. But, so I don't know. Moses, as he wrote this, was trying to make an intentional point. This was a gang homosexual rape that was being attempted here. Now, I've got to tell you, there are some liberal-minded people that want to interpret this whole story. And I've read their so-called exegesis. It is so unbelievably twisted. Some of the people who say this really wasn't what it seemed are saying that really these men came to the house not to know them sexually, but to know them in terms of getting acquainted. and getting their credentials. Now, how does that square with what we just read? Does that really make any sense with everything? I mean, we could sit here and pull it apart. It's very easy. None of this would have really happened if that's all they were trying to do is know them in a non-sexual way. All right, so Moses is intentional with what's going on, and it makes it clear to us. Now, verse 8 still haunts me. You know, when the men don't take no for an answer, Lot offers up his own daughters. I can't think of anything more despicable. Anything, really. But how do you explain this? What's going on? Is Lot a believer? He is a believer. That's what's so hard about this. Now, remember, Lot, well, what else do you think? Is there any way to explain this? Maybe the value of women is low. Not that that excuses it. Yes, Rebecca. He was so used to the evil all around him. It's like that cartoon on the front page of your handout, or like me in Houston. It kind of stopped getting to him. Although, does Lot resist these men? Yeah, he sure does. He says, this is wicked. Don't act so wickedly. Don't do this. So he still has a sense of what's right and wrong, kind of. Trying to impress them. Still very, very twisted and wrong. And so, you know, the Apostle Peter writes about this really briefly. I have it typed out in your handout. He writes this. He says, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Peter's got it right. This is the problem with Lot. He was confused. He was a believer, but very confused, and he was living all around wickedness, and he was being tormented in his soul, back and forth. And remember the Bible's description about Sodom in Genesis 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So you got to wonder, what was Lot doing there? He's a believer, and he moved to the worst possible place.
Well, he sure didn't ask God for help.
No, he didn't. No, he didn't ask God for help, no. He's a believer who's confused, a believer who's drifting. And yes, he was reaping the consequences of his bad decision, absolutely. That's why we kind of backed up and showed you how Lot got there. It was a bunch of little steps, and now he's totally confused. So he's distressed and tormented. That's his life. And he's living around lawless deeds all day long. So I've got to ask us, do we find ourselves living in and among evil and courting it? When you're driving your car, do you fantasize about divorce or adultery or murderous thoughts of people? Are you living day after day way too close to sin? Are we wanting it both ways? Are we living and thinking dangerously like Lot did and then wanting it to have both ways, being a believer but being in the world and sinning? I felt like that's what I was doing in Houston. And there have been other times in my life where I've felt like that too. Desiring a type of life, even if it compromises you, takes away your soul. The modern Christian many, many times wants the benefit of Christ, but also wants to sin. So Lot was a believer who was confused, just like this. And he invited the confusion into his life by his choices. And he got to the point where he could not wriggle himself away. He was totally stuck. Even offering up his own daughters for rape. So he was standing outside on his front porch, reaping overwhelming consequences. And though he was a believer, God, he was a child of grace, child of the Lord. So what happened next was the Lord. He was standing outside, if you remember this passage, and see if this doesn't remind you of your own story of rescue, but Lot got rescued from his front door. In verse 9, kind of the last part of that, it says, Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So Lot did nothing in this situation. He was rescued by the angels inside the house. They opened the door, grabbed him, and pulled him inside. And then, what did they do? Shut the door. Does that remind you of anything? Noah's Ark. Remember that? It's in Genesis 7, verse 16. It says, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And we talked about this before when we went over this story, if you were here, that moment when the ark was shut and the door was shut, it separated the believers from all those who were destined to be destroyed. It was very, very clear. And he couldn't shut the door himself. The Lord shut him in. The Lord saved Noah and his family, and the destruction was about to happen. The same thing happened to Lot. He was standing outside. They pulled him out and shut the door, and was separating the saved from the unsaved. And Lot had nothing to do with it. He was stuck in his sin. And if you've ever been there, and I know we all have, we need the Lord to rescue us. Have you ever been rescued like that? When you could not get out of your own sin? That's what he does. That's the redemptive God that we know. And he did it to Lot. And we're supposed to read this and think of ourselves. We are believers, and we need to be rescued. And Lot was not capable of doing it himself. We should be able to relate to this very well. We are too close to sin. And we accept it. We accept it as normal. So sin becomes normal, and we get stuck. And so as we finish, the Lord often has to push us into repentance when we can't do it ourselves. And he creates circumstances that give us no choice and puts us in corners that we can't get out of so that he can rescue us. That unbelieving girl that I was dating in Houston broke up with me shortly after that Easter Sunday thing. And she told me that when men asked her out, she wanted to say yes. And actually, she'd been saying yes. I just didn't know it during our relationship. But I couldn't let her go. I mean, I knew it was wrong, and I couldn't let her go. I was just like Lot. And then weeks later, I was kind of brokenhearted, and I returned to church. And I found a community of singles in a really healthy church at First Pres in Houston, and got in a great Sunday school class. And my life was never the same since. Never. But I was so grateful for God for ending that relationship, because I couldn't do it. God pushed me into repentance. And then he delivered me into his word and his people, and he shut the door. So, the great shepherd goes after that one sheep often, and he comes after us. And you are that precious to him. That's why he does this for us. So if he's pushing you toward repentance right now, hear him and rejoice over it. All right, let's end in prayer. Lord God, we are frightened over the fact that we can relate to Lot. We are so grateful that you will come for us like you did for Lot. Come for us now. Help us. Push us to repentance, Lord. And we are grateful for your grace for doing so. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.